All right. Well, I'd encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And there are Bibles in the seats that you can grab a hold of if you'd like to. And that's on page 956 is where we'll be. And there's also, if you have the Bible app on your phone, there's a Bible app event available for you. You just open the Bible app and click on the menu, look near you for an event, and it should come up. You might have to type in Kerbinsville depending on how you have your security settings managed on your phone. And that gives you pretty much the scripture and a few notes as well. It's a great way to follow along. If you need Wi-Fi, it's here to church, and the password is Jesus loves you, all one word, all lowercase. Atlantic Broadband is struggling today. That's been the tale of my day has been the struggles of Atlantic Broadband, so you might be better on your phone's data if you're having trouble with the internet. Okay? So from childhood, we kind of learn how to categorize things. In fact, I think one of the reasons teachers like to teach about dinosaurs is because there's all the categories of dinosaurs and it maintains the students' interests and it helps them to think in categories. We teach kids to think in categories. And if you think about it, Sesame Street kind of capitalized on that. Do you remember the capitalization Sesame Street used with "one of these things just doesn't belong here"? Remember that? I can remember that very clearly when I was a kid. And I haven't watched Sesame Street in a while. I wonder if they still do it, because we're really hesitant as a culture to label people like, oh, this one doesn't belong here, or that one doesn't belong there. Like, and when we see a picture like this of stormtroopers, you know, we think one of those doesn't belong here, right? That guy, you probably can't even tell who he is because he's got that disguise on, right? And he looks, he blends right in with the rest of them. Or how about this? How about these mounted policemen? Can you tell which one doesn't belong there? It'd be the one on the bike, right? And then I think there's, do you guys know what meerkats are? Which one of those meerkats just doesn't belong there? Some of you are thinking the tall one, right? But that's because you're not looking at the third one in there. He doesn't quite belong there. Some of you are puzzled. How did they train that kitten or that cat to stand with those meerkats? I don't know if you know much about meerkats, but they would eat that cat. They're cute, but they're just like koalas. They got teeth. Yeah. How about this little kid, the Caped Crusaders, right? Yeah, I think Robin, you can even tell from his posture, he's kind of like, oh, I just don't belong here, right? Yep. And then there's the puppies, these beagles, right? One of those just doesn't belong there. Yeah. This categorization that we do, thinking of things in groups and labeling them, it's really something that we as humans have a love-hate relationship with. Because in one sense, we like to be categorized. I'm a Steeler fan, right? And we kind of wear that as a badge, you know. And I got the mug, it's right there. I got the shirt, I got the hat, I got the truck, I got it all, you know. Also Steelers, and that's a label that we appreciate. In the other sense, there are sometimes we hate being labeled, like you're old fashioned, or you're a little slow, aren't you, or you're dumb, or you're fat, or you're a redhead. That was one that I had. I don't have that as much anymore, and I'm kind of glad, right? Because there are labels that we don't like. Sociologists like to label people these days by the time they were born. And it seems like every 3 years they say there's a new generation emerging. And that's impossible. But it just shows how quickly things changes. But remember they had the baby boomers. And before them, they call those the builders. And then the boomers came along. And then there was Gen X and Gen Y and the baby busters. And now there's millennials, you know. And I actually read a book by Tom Rainer and his son, who is a millennial, Jess, the name of the book is The Millennials, Meet the Millennials, or no, I guess it's just The Millennials. Here's probably the main message of this book is this. Think about it. If there's one thing millennials can't stand, it's being labeled. So when I write a book about millennials, I'm going to put it right on the front of it, millennials. Do you see the irony in that? It's just kind of weird, isn't it? Millennials. Labels. Today, what I'm going to do is not label any of you, but I'm going to create three labels for the individuals or the people in this part of the Christmas story. And I'm going to let you see those three categories. I'm going to let you think about, do I relate to any of these categories? So read along with me in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll talk about this. Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Pause, let me give you kind of a play-by-play here. Magi used to be called wise men. That's what we called them back in the day of the King James. These were scholars. They were people who studied, and they were from the east, which would put them over like Jordan, Iraq, Iran. Some people speculate even clear up into northern Iran. Not really sure where they're from, but it's east of Jerusalem. Verse 2. And ask, where is the one who has born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah is to be born. Now let's pause again. It's interesting to me that these wise men coming from the east, when they come into town, they say to Herod, where is this king of the Jews? But when Herod refers to him, he refers to him as the Messiah. And the Messiah is more than just some kind of a king. It is the chosen one of God who has been promised really since Genesis 3, since the Garden of Eden, people have been looking for this Messiah to come. And Herod says, man, king of the Jews? He must be the Messiah. Probably the reason for this is because Herod had never seen anyone come into town looking for a king before, other than him. And second, because they followed a star in the sky that was moving. It wasn't stationary. You're going to see that in a few verses. That was moving. And so Herod knows, this is no ordinary child. This is not even an ordinary king. This is the Lord's anointed that's coming. And so he asks the religious people, the religious leadership, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, where is the Messiah to be born? Verse 5, they say, in Bethlehem. For this is what the prophet has written. You, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Pause again. Herod has no inclination to worship this child because he's Herod. And we're going to talk more about his character in a few moments. But what he's going to do is try to kill this child before it is all said and done. Pick up with verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, when I read this passage, when I see this passage, it occurs to me that there are really three groups of people in this passage, three categories of people, based on their response to the news that this baby has been born. And the first group, I'm going to call them the I couldn't be bothered group. They hear that this child is born, and they're like, yeah, okay, whatever. I can't be bothered by this. They're in verse 4. Listen again as I read this. When he called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, that is the most religious people you can imagine, he calls them together. He asks them where the Messiah is to be born, and they tell him exactly where he's to be born. But think about what else they do. Do you know what else the scripture says that those religious people did? Not a thing. Nothing. These are the religious leaders. They know this Messiah is coming. They have studied about his return. They've been thinking about this return. When Herod asks them the question, they don't have to go to Google. They know exactly the answer, and yet there is no evidence that any of them lifted a finger or made a move to go investigate this for themselves. I feel like they're part of the, I can't be bothered group when it comes to this Jesus thing. When they're confronted with God, they're unresponsive. Now, sometimes people are like this because they feel like they have all the answers already. And surely these guys felt that way. As I said, no one knew the scriptures better than them. And I'm guessing, just as a religious guy myself, that I might have been thinking, or they might have been thinking, there is no way some pagans from east of here are going to know more about the arrival of the Messiah than us. I mean, if the Messiah's coming, he would have come to me. There's no way they're privy to that information, and I'm not. And so they couldn't be bothered to investigate. Either they are people who think they have all the answers, or maybe they're people who are just quite comfortable where they are. After all, they're religious leaders, and they have jobs, they have income, they have status, they have position. Even the king comes to them when he has questions, and so I don't need to investigate that. I'm kind of good where I am. I feel good about who I am and what I'm doing, and I'm quite comfortable. In any case, they belong to the couldn't be bothered group. Let me talk to you about the second category in this passage, and that category is kind of the opposite. It's the "I am really bothered" group, and Herod is the main player in this group. It says in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I'm not sure why it says all Jerusalem with him. Maybe some of them were disturbed, like, oh no, if there's a new king coming, that's going to mean war. I don't know what they were thinking, but I have an idea what Herod was thinking. He was thinking, ah, I don't want this. I am really bothered by the idea that there's a new king coming. And people who fit into the second group, into this category, are people who tend to be a little bit insecure. And Herod tended to be a little bit insecure. If you study history, you will note this. Josephus did not write anything that ever got into the Bible. As far as we know, he was not a Christian. May have been, maybe not. He was a historian, a Jewish historian, and his work is considered authoritative in many, many areas, if not all areas. He writes this about King Herod. He says that Herod was a man who was so deeply hated by the people he ruled. And remember, he's kind of a puppet king. He's a Jewish guy that Rome put in power to kind of oversee Judea, that area, the nation of Israel. And the people hated him. They hated him so much, and Herod knew they hated him, that he knew that whenever he finally died, there'd be no mourning. Not mourning like early in the morning, but mourning like, whoa, the king is dead. People would actually be glad he was dead. And this troubled him. He's a little bit insecure, right? And so he issued a decree that he went to his guard, and he said to them, whenever I die, I want you to kill leading statesmen among the people of Israel. And then this is a quote from Josephus. He shall have the honor of memorable mourning at his funeral. Wow. There won't be mourning for him. There'll be mourning for the people that were killed. But that's okay with him. He's happy with that. That's beyond insecurity, isn't it? That's just kind of crazy almost. Maybe part of that insecurity was being manifest in that in the form of, and if they know that I'm going to do this, maybe no one will assassinate me. Either way, people who are in the second group of I am really bothered are people who are a little bit insecure because they're afraid of what they're going to lose. He's afraid of what he'll lose. If this infant king comes along, well, sure, he's going to take a couple decades to become a man, but the people might rebel against me if he is even around. And I don't want to lose my position. I don't want to lose the perks that I have here, so I'm really bothered. Such are the characteristics of those in group two. Let me talk to you about group three. And this group is what I'm going to call the I couldn't be happier group. This group of people are delighted by the news of Jesus and his coming. And you can see this group of people are people who are genuine students. These magi were scholars. And they probably became aware of the coming of Jesus by reading words of the prophet Daniel, who had been a captive who lived in their region centuries previously. If you read the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity. He was among some of the first taken. And while he's there, he received visions from God about the coming of the Lord's Messiah and even about the end times. They probably had access, hundreds of years later, to those books. And they probably were always puzzled about when will that be. And now this sign in the heavens, that's not just some kind of a, you know, well, isn't it interesting how those planets are lining up there? They saw that as a sign from God because their studies had probably led them to do some math, and they probably actually understood, whoa, we are on the threshold of Daniel's 70th week. Now, if you're thinking like, what does that even mean? Sign up for the Revelation group on Wednesday night and we'll explain it. But if you want the short answer, it just means you can look at the prophet Daniel, you can read his words, and you can do the math as to when Jesus is going to be born. It's phenomenal the way Daniel laid that information out. And so these guys are like scholars, they're genuine students, and they're delighted that things they have been studying seem to be going to take place in their lifetime. And they respond to that evidence, that information, with real wisdom. Not in the way Herod responded, with the, I am really bothered. Not in the way the religious people responded with, I can't be bothered. But they respond with, hey, this is cool. I want to be part of this. I want to worship this creator and discover what he's doing. All these groups were in play in these 12 verses. And I would say to you that they are in play today. That today there are people who are just like the religious guys. When you talk to them about God, they kind of say, I really can't be bothered. There are people today who are just like Herod, that when you talk to them about God, they're like, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to be bothered, because it would really bother me if we talked about that. And there are people who are like the Magi, who are like, hey, that's cool. Tell me more about that. I kind of like that. I couldn't be happier. We know people in the we can't be bothered group. I'm sure you know people in that. Generally, they tend to be pretty distracted. We've talked about this in the past, that the distractions we have today rival that of any generation before us, probably supersede that of any generation before us, and that is to our detriment. Because distraction can be a really bad thing. We all know that you don't drive with your cell phone and read the news. You know, my wife said, put the cell phone down when I'm driving, because that can be hazardous to your health. It could be fatal. It could be fatal. I want to suggest to you that distraction from the things of God can be more than just fatal in the everyday sense. It can be fatal in an eternal way. That if you allow all the things in life to distract you from that and say, I really can't be bothered, that can be hazardous to your spiritual health. Not only are people today pretty distracted, they're pretty decided about how they feel about God. And sometimes they make that decision early in life. And then they think, well, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Made up my mind about God years ago. This week, I can't remember if I read it or if I heard it. I was talking to someone. But I heard about someone who had made up their mind to stop believing about God or believing there was a God when they were 9 years old. And so, you know, at 9 years of age, they said, I don't believe there's a God. And now they're 30 years old and they've never looked back. They still say, I don't believe there's a God. I have no interest in God. I have no interest in a kingdom. I have no interest in Christmas. I have no interest in Jesus. Now, I made a lot of decisions when I was 9 years old. I don't remember any of them offhand, but I can tell you this. I'm not sure very many of them would have been wise decisions, and many of them would have been childish and foolish at 9 years of age. But here's this guy at 9 years of age. He gets an idea in his head about God, and he's stuck to it. He's made his decision. And a lot of people are that way. A lot of people, somewhere in their past, they decided to not look into God. Maybe someone was mean to them who claimed to be a Christian. Maybe they just had someone die in their life that meant something to them and there was an injury. Or maybe they just didn't want to get up in the morning and be at Sunday school or whatever. And so they decided, I'm done with the God thing as a little child or even as a young adult. And so there's no interest in the Bible, no interest in God, no interest in origin, no interest in Jesus, no interest in a Christmas story, no interest in the crucifixion, no interest in the resurrection, no interest in heaven, no interest in hell. And they made that decision in their youth, and they never looked back. I kind of like to tell those people about my mom's blueberry pie. Did you ever have my mom's blueberry pie? You have not lived. You have not lived. To this day, when my wife makes a blueberry pie, I never say this because I'm not stupid, but she will look at me and she'll say, it's just not your mom's. It's just not your mom's. See, when I grew up, my mom, she made pie for my father's lunch pail. And honestly, I can't remember a time that there was not a pie on a counter in my house growing up. Spoiled, huh? Spoiled. By the way, my mom made full-size pies. And do you know how many slices you got out of one pie? Four. Four. Yeah. A fourth of a pie was a regular serving. When my friends came over, they felt like they died and gone to pie heaven, right? It's good stuff, good stuff. She made every kind of pie. Her specialty was blueberry pie, and that was my dad's favorite. In fact, I can remember going to a grocery store one time, and we shopped on the way home from church on Wednesday night at a discount grocery store. And we went in there, and one time, I don't know if you ever heard of Wyman blueberries, but those were Dad's favorites. They were canned blueberries, and Mom would use them. And there they were on a shelf. Whoa, look at how many Wyman blueberries they have. Mary, you take this cart. I'll be right back. And no kidding, he emptied the shelf of canned blueberries. And, you know, I don't know. It was a lot of money. And bought all this because Mom made great blueberry pie. You might find this odd. But as a child, I didn't like it. Right? And I don't know why I didn't like it. Maybe I'd never even tasted it. I don't know. But I can remember distinctly Mom saying, here, take a bite of this, Steve. And me saying, no,
No.
I had a little stubborn streak. I don't know. I don't want that. I'm not going to have that. No. And I can remember Dad trying to get me to taste it. No. And I remember one time my dad cut a small piece of that pie, put vanilla ice cream on it, and set it in front of me and said, "Don't get up from this table until you have eaten that pie." He regretted that decision until his dying day. Because as soon as I tasted it, I'm like, whoa, this is really good. What was I thinking in the past that made me say, this is not good pie? This is the best pie. And it got to the point that when there was blueberry pie around, if I knew any of my siblings were coming to visit, I hid it. I hid it. There's probably still pie hidden in corners in that house somewhere. Yeah, because no way, I love that pie. It was great pie. But in my youth, in my foolishness, you get the point, right? You get the point? Let me connect the dots for you. Some people are that way with Jesus, the way I was with the pie. And maybe that's why the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Give Him a try. Kick the tires. Take God out for a ride. See how it works. See how He works. What does He do for you? Because I think you'll love it. I know you will. I know you will. People in this first group are like, I don't know if I can really be bothered. They're pretty distracted, pretty decided, and they're pretty oblivious because they just don't bother to check into what God has for them. They're part of the I can't be bothered crowd. Here's the second group. It's this group that says I'm really bothered. And these people, they're actually a little more on the ball than the first group. They're like, okay, yeah, I know about God, and I know there's some implications there. That just as Herod knew that a new king would change his life, because at least those who knew a king was coming would begin to resist him more vehemently, there are people in the second group who are like, yeah, I know that there's a God, and I know that He made me, and I know that that has some implications, and I am not going to accept that. Dr. Stumbo, the president of the Alliance, tweeted about this yesterday. He said, Herod resisted the first Christmas as a threat to his own throne. So it is still. Jesus comes as the only true king, threatening every throne. Resist or kneel? Those are the implications. People who see kneeling as a problem are often just a little bit afraid to face the truth. Deep down, they know there's a God, but they don't want to face that reality. And so they kind of turn off to it. You know, since the days of Tim Allen's first show, Home Improvements, and then Toy Story, and then The Santa Claus, and then Last Man Standing, I've loved most of his work. He's not perfect, just like you and me aren't perfect. But in general, I find him to be pretty creative, very funny, and unafraid to face some truth that other people in our culture, other people in Hollywood, would be afraid to face. Even truth about God, he seems unafraid to face. He says, I always do ask whoever put me here, the builder, what did you want me to do? You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, I know that there's a God, and I know the fact that He is a God has implications in my life. If He built me, He built me for a purpose. You don't go out and build a backhoe to just set in your yard. You build a backhoe so that it will hoe backs. You liked that, didn't you? Yeah. And God didn't build humankind just to sit there. I always ask whoever put me here, the builder, what do you want me to do? I just want a relationship with whoever built me. This is too much. Too weird that it happened by accident. It didn't happen by accident. I don't feel it did. Wow. It's kind of a brave thing to say on 2020, a show that isn't really advocating Christian faith in a large manner. Some people have courage to ask those questions and to face those answers. Some people don't like those answers. And they say, that really bothers me. That you think a God would want something from me. That really bothers me. That's the second group. And the reason people dwell in this group, it seems, is because we're a little selfish concerning our lives. And we have this idea, now listen to this, we have this idea that if we turn to God, and if we begin to follow Him, and if we ask Him, what do you want? He's going to ask us to do something abhorrent. Oh, no, I don't know if I want to do that. I have plans for my life, and I want to live my life to the full. I don't want God to ruin that. What if he asked me to do what he asked Pastor Steve's daughter and her husband to do, and they're clear on the other side of the world, and they're in danger and everything else? I want to say to you, this is my new line when people say, aren't you afraid that your daughter's over there in the Middle East where all that turmoil is? My new line is, they are living the dream. And that's true. That is where they want to be more than anything. And they are happy to be there. I think sometimes we look at sacrifices that Christians make, and we think of those sacrifices as being like, oh man, that's just so hard for them. And sometimes God does call us to make hard sacrifices. It is really hard not to hold my little grandson because he's so much cuter than your grandsons. You understand? But I wouldn't take away from them what they're doing for anything. Because it is not that God stole their life from them. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill and destroy and to steal. I come so that you might have life and you might have it to the full. And so the second group where the guy says, I'm really bothered that God wants this stuff. And he's really got a selfish thing going there. Some selfishness rolling around there. What a contrast to the I couldn't be happier group where you have the person who seeks truth and finds it. Because truth is important. Truth is important. When you go to the doctor and he does a test on you, the doctor doesn't say, well, I know that you might find this upsetting, so I'm not going to tell you the test results. If your doctor said that, you would say, you're fired. Because I'm here for the truth. Because this is something important. We understand when it comes to the things of God, the truth is important. And they, I couldn't be happier group are people who have been seeking the truth and finding it, and they're wise enough to take a long view into eternity rather than look into this life only, because they know that this life is going to pass away so quickly. So quickly. And what lies beyond the grave? And there is nothing in this world that you take with you into eternity. I can't take my car. I can't take my Sig Sauer. I can't take the Steelers. It's me. My soul. Me. And people who say, I couldn't be happier, say, I want to explore that. I want to discover that. I want to give attention to that. And as they do that, they find themselves rewarded. These wise men in this text are rewarded. There's really no one else in the story of these three categories that are happy except the Magi. And they're happy. They rejoice. They, on finding the baby, they worshipped him and laid down gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Herod, he's not happy. The religious leadership, I can't be bothered. They're not happy. But the wise men are privileged to experience this. And so, you know, the question becomes, of these three groups, which one do you find yourself in? I mean, think about it. You don't have to be in the I can't be bothered group. You don't have to be the one who says, I just really don't care about God. You know deep in your heart that this couldn't have happened by accident. You sense that. You feel it. You know that Tim Allen is right in that interview. There's a builder. There's a builder. And so you can shake off the distraction and release your stubbornness and remove the spiritual blinders. You can move out of the, I can't really be bothered. Or if you're in that second group, you can say, all right, I'm going to accept the implications that God wants something from me or has something for me, and I'm going to embrace that truth. I'm going to let go of my selfishness. You can do that. You have the ability to do that. A thinker would want to be in the group that couldn't be happier, who seeks and finds truth and takes that long view toward eternity. And really, he finds something more than happiness. He finds real joy. But the choice is always up to you. The choice is really yours as to which of these groups you'll be in. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I said people don't like to be labeled. They don't. And then I said to you, I'm going to label the people in A Christmas Story. I'm not labeling you. I'm not categorizing you. I'm not judging you. But I'm asking you to categorize yourself. Which group represents you? Which group do you want to represent you? You know that you want to be in the third group. I mean, obviously. That's what Pastor Steve is saying, that I need to be in that third group. But I want to say to you that getting into that third group isn't just a matter of saying, okay, I'm in the third group. I want to say to you, if you want to move into the third group, that requires something of you. It requires that you humble yourself. I don't like to humble myself, right? I mean, why should I? Look at me. We don't like to humble ourselves. But you'll need to do that. You'll need to admit some things to God. One of those things you'll need to admit is that you've been in the wrong group. God, I've been in the wrong group. And I've been really stubborn about it. I need to confess that I have been oblivious and that I really couldn't be bothered. What was I thinking? What was I thinking? That's called confession. Confession of sin. And then you're going to need to change some things. And you know you're going to need to change some things. That's the implication that you wanted to avoid. I don't want to really make any changes. But you know you're going to need to. You're going to need to stop running from the God who's been running after you. And you're going to need to face the truth about yourself. And you're going to need to see that there are things in your life that indicate your selfishness. And you're going to need to turn away from those. You know what the Bible calls that? Repentance. It's repentance and saying, I don't want to do this anymore. The things that have been dishonoring to God, I want to turn away from those. And then you're going to need to trust someone, and that someone is Jesus. You see, the difference between religion in general and Christianity specifically is that often in religion, we're trying to manage the first two groups. Yeah, I know, I'm just not as good as I should be. You know, and there's a lot of that you see, people willing to confess their shortcomings, you know. And then that second group, yeah, I know I need to change, I'm going to try to change. But this third thing, this willingness to trust someone, is distinct to Christianity. Because there is no other major world religion where the God, the deity, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and died to pay for your sins. That's really the crux of Christian faith. That you recognize you needed someone to die for your sin. And that kind of confessing your sin and just trying to clean up your act doesn't work. You need him to pay for your sins. And so you're going to have to trust him. That's faith. We have this idea sometimes that faith is this like, I'm trying to believe it really hard, trying to believe it. Really, and Wayne Grudem, one of the most well-respected theologians of our day, points this out as well. Faith, saving faith, is a matter of trusting that God is good and sent his son to die for your sins. Do you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you do that and walk with him in eternity? I don't know which group you're in. Maybe you're sitting out there and you're thinking to yourself, not a millennial, but I really have an aversion to labels. Don't like that. I couldn't be bothered. That puts you in the first group. Right? Or maybe on the other hand, you're thinking, yeah, I do need to change some things, but I really don't want to. I get it, but I don't like it. I'm really bothered. That puts you in the second group. I want to ask you to move into this third group and say, God, I'm done with these other groups. I believe Jesus died for me. I confess my sin. I turn away from it. I trust Jesus. And if you haven't done that and you want to do that, you can do that just by talking to him in prayer.